It's been quite an eventful week in the Bovenmeyer family. On Wednesday morning, we had our 10th grandchild. So this, you can show the slide. It's Maximilian James Bovenmeyer, son of Mark and Christy Bovenmeyer. He was born at home in here in Ames. It was quite an eventful birth. I got a call about 5 in the morning on Wednesday morning, and Mark, our son, had been in the hospital with our 7-year-old grandson, Maxwell, and he has had pneumonia and a couple different viruses working on him. And so Mark was calling and said, Christy was having contractions. Could we go over and see how she's doing? So we rushed around, got everything ready. We rushed over there. I dropped my wife off. I went to the hospital to be with Max so that Mark could come home for the birth. Well, he never made it. In fact, the midwife never made it. And my wife ended up catching the baby. It was either she or nobody. And it was just her and Christy and their little 2-year-old daughter were there at the time, but everything went really well. The midwife came about a half hour later, and everything's fine. So it's a real joy to welcome another Bovenmeyer into the world. You know, it's amazing how many joys there are in life, and birth of a newborn is really one of them, isn't it? We've had, I think, about 3 different, one set of twins and another child that's, I think, here with us this morning. God just blesses us in so many ways, and this is one of the biggest ones, obviously. But we're blessed with family, and we're blessed with material things in our country, and we're blessed with food to eat and cars and homes, and there's so much good in life. But you know, in this week too, there was a lot of struggle and a lot of trial. Like I said, Max was in the hospital, so Mark has been there constantly, and my wife has been going up constantly, helping him out. It's just been exhausting, having to care for him and then for this new little one. There's a picture of him in the hospital bed with his grandma saying goodbye to him. He's severely handicapped, and so he has trouble clearing his airways. So there's been a lot of concern for Max. And I don't know, just all around us there's problems. You know, election season is coming again, and so all the shenanigans that go with that, you know, it's just so many things that can just, along with all the goodness in life, there's this kind of theme of badness. And of course, on Monday, when the slaying of Thalia Barquin Arozamena, our community has been grieving. Next slide, if you will. Her death, a championship golfer. She's just 22 years old, and just senselessly, for seemingly no reason, just Guang and I were talking about this before the service. It just seems like there's something about sin that's just so senseless, so meaningless. Why would anyone do this? As we're going through John this morning, I think we see these two themes. One is the goodness of God. We're going to look at John 13. The goodness of God is expressed, is shown in the love of Jesus as he rises during the meal. He takes off his outer robe. He puts a towel around him, and he washes the disciples' feet in one of the most menial tasks imaginable. He's showing the love of God, and then as he shows that love, as he goes to the cross to die for their sins and our sins. We have the goodness of God and the love of Jesus in this chapter, but right intermixed within it in chapter 13, we have a traitor. There's a betrayer. And you've got this dark theme of betrayal right through the chapter. It's really a lot like life, isn't it? So let's look at John chapter 13. It's on page 900 in your Bibles. And if you're using a Stonebrook Bible. And let's pray before we get started. Lord, we thank you this morning for all the good that you bring in life. Lord, sometimes though, as we see the betrayal and the senselessness, the incomprehensible evil that's around us. Lying, cheating, stealing, all kinds of things. Lord, we just wonder how the two can fit together. But Lord, we see this in your world also. You were right in the middle of it. Even in the midst of showing your love, there was a traitor in your midst. And Lord, we pray that you'd open our hearts this morning and that you would teach us. We would learn more about you and more about ourselves. And Lord, that we might be able to grab a hold of something today to take with us that would affect our lives in a positive way. Open our hearts. Lord, you know our need this morning. Touch us by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now this idea of his hour had come is something that we've seen all the way through the book of John. When it was the wedding at Cana and his mother wanted him to do a miracle, he said, why? My hour hasn't come yet. And when he was to go up to one of the feasts and his brothers wanted him to go up publicly and revealing himself, no, my hour hasn't come. But now the hour has come. And of course, it's talking about the hour of his death, his crucifixion. It's here. The hour is here, he says. For him to depart from the world and return to the Father. And it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. This word can also mean to the uttermost. It could, translators are a little bit unsure here. Some translations say they showed him the full extent of his love. But I think both are true, aren't they? That he did love right to the very end. He was faithful to those who were his. He was faithful to love. And we also see the incredible extent of his love. Verse 12, during dinner, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. So here in the introduction of this passage, he's already starting to weave this kind of dark theme throughout the passage. The devil had already convinced Judas that it was the right thing that he should betray Jesus, and I think that he had already talked to the chief priests and they'd promised to give him money. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Now Jesus here knew something. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew why he was here. He knew where he was going. He knew the plan of God. And obviously, when you know these things, it gives you confidence. And I think we see a tremendous amount of confidence here. Jesus knew what was happening. He knew who he was, where he came from, where he was going. And it gave him the confidence and the grace and the power to be able to love, to be able to give. I think there's a little bit of a instruction for us here. As we know the love of God, as we know who we are in Christ, that we're accepted by God, that we're forgiven, that we're loved, that Christ is coming back, that there's a kingdom coming, there's going to be a reward for whatever we do for him, that even when the evil in the world seems to be triumphing, God is not going to let that happen in the end. When we know these things, we have the power, we have the ability to give and to love, just like Jesus was doing here. And it says that the Father had given all things into his hands. One translation said that the Father had given him all power. Another one said that he was able to do anything. Another one said that all authority had been given to him. Imagine that. Jesus knew this. This, and it's in the past tense. He knew that God had given him authority and power. And if you had all authority and all power, you know what? You could do whatever you wanted to do, right? If you had all authority and all power, you could do whatever you wanted to do. And that was true for Jesus. What did he want to do? Let's read on. he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. Now, this was such a common thing in our culture. We don't do this in our culture because we have shoes that are enclosed. We don't get dust and dirt on our feet. But in that culture, they wore sandals. It was a hot, humid climate. They didn't have pavement, concrete, or asphalt. They had dusty, dirty roads. And so whenever they came in, they had to wash their feet, especially at a banquet or a feast like this was, a mealtime. And so Jesus, we don't know for sure if someone had already washed their feet, but there's a good chance maybe somebody hadn't. This was a special occasion. They were meeting secretly because the authorities, as we remember a couple weeks ago, the authorities had said that if anyone knows where Jesus is, they should report him so that he could be arrested. And so it could be that meeting secretly like this, there just wasn't anybody there to wash the feet. And this was a job that was for the lowest of the slaves. In fact, a Hebrew slave could not be required to wash the feet of his master. That would be too demeaning for your Hebrew brother to ask him to wash your feet, even if he's a slave. And so this was a very menial thing to wash the feet of the disciples. And evidently, if that's the case, they hadn't been washed, none of the disciples were volunteering to do it. Nobody was getting up to do it. But Jesus got up, took off his outer garments, put a towel around his waist, and started to wash their feet. Verse 6, an act of tremendous humility, an act of lowering himself before the disciples. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Peter was the master of the obvious here. You know, he'd already washed one or two or three, and it was coming to him. And yeah, it's obvious I'm going to wash your feet. But no, Peter is giving a protest here. He said, "This isn't right, Lord. You are, by the way, are the Lord. You're the master. You're the Messiah. It's not right for you to wash my feet." He was wanting to honor Jesus for who he was, and he thought, this just doesn't make sense. It's not right. And Jesus answered him, "What I'm doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." Jesus said, "Peter, I understand you don't get it right now, but later you're gonna get this. So just go along with it." Peter, still insistent, he said, "You shall never wash my feet." Again, he was wanting to honor Jesus. He didn't want to, he wanted to give him the honor he deserved. And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Whoa, this is a powerful statement. Peter, if you don't let me wash you, you can't be my disciple. You can't be part of my kingdom. You don't belong to me. You've got to let me wash you. Now we'll see in a minute that the washing, John is talking, as he's talking about washing, it's a little bit more than just physically cleaning feet. He's talking about a spiritual washing, a washing from sin, a washing from guilt. And I think this is fascinating. You know, I have a part of me that just has always wanted to be good. I've always wanted to do right. I can remember this from being a very young boy. Just want to do good, want to be right, and wanting to take pride in that. I don't know, maybe it's part of how God made us. We just want to be good. We're still created in the image of God in spite of the fall. And sometimes I think that part of us, we don't want to let Jesus serve us. This is just not appropriate. I mean, I'm not the one that, He's the one that is perfect. He's the one who's the master. He's the one who's the Lord. And I don't know if I can accept this. Some people want, this is one reason they don't give their lives to God. They just don't think it's right that Jesus would pay for their sins. But Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you have no share with me. You can't be my disciple. Verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. In Peter's typically exuberant fashion, he kind of goes overboard here. He says, well, look, I don't understand this, Jesus. I don't understand why you're doing it, but if this is necessary to be one of your disciples, don't not just my feet, but my hands and my head, wash all of me. And Jesus said, the one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. So here we see he's talking about more cleanness than just physical washing their feet. Because some of them were clean, some of them weren't clean. Some of the disciples were clean, but there was one who wasn't clean. He already alluded to that throughout this passage, and here it is again. One of the disciples was not clean. I think he's talking about most of the disciples, all but one, had faith. They believed in Jesus. They still had doubts. They still were wondering about who he was. And as we go through this chapters 13 through 18, which is called the Upper Room Discourse, we'll see that there's different questions that they have. And part of Jesus' purpose in these chapters is to convince them, to show them that, yes, really, I truly am indeed the Messiah. They weren't expecting a suffering Messiah. And he was still having to convince them that, yes, I am he. Another purpose that he has, though, is to give him marching orders of what to do from here on out. And so some of they believed, and they trusted in him, and they were believing in Jesus, and they were clean, but there was one who didn't believe. And he was not clean. He was not forgiven. He was not washed. Verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? I'm sure they were sitting there stunned, bewildered. What in the world did he just do? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. It's interesting, throughout the Gospels, there's one conversation that seems to commonly occur amongst the disciples. And that was, who is the greatest? They were kept getting in arguments. Well, this one's, I'm greater. Peter and John, they brought their mother in to say, can one sit on your right hand and one in your left? You know, they were jockeying for position in the coming kingdom. And in fact, in the book of Luke, in chapter 22, Luke associates an argument like this with this very meal, it seems. Perhaps even right up at the beginning of this meal, they were still arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And I don't know, maybe Jesus did this intentionally. He said, how do I get it through these guys' heads? You know, maybe I'll give them a living example. What I mean, a demonstration. So he says, look, I am the teacher. I am the master. I am the Lord. And if I, your Lord and master, if I humble myself like this, if I lower myself before you and I wash your feet and take this menial position, if I've done that to you, you need to do it to one another. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. This is just obvious. A servant is not greater than his master. The messenger is not greater than the one who sent him. The point is that if I am the master and I did this, and if you refuse to do it, what are you saying? I'm greater. Think about that next time. We should think about that next time that we have difficulty giving up our privileges, yielding our rights, serving someone or doing something that seems menial or beneath our dignity, forgiving someone, lowering ourselves before another brother or sister. If we have difficulty doing that, what are we saying? We're saying, I'm greater than Jesus. I have more privileges than Jesus. I mean, think about it. What an amazing example our Savior is. There is nobody like Jesus. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Boy, I think this is a very applicable verse for the American church. We know so much. We have so much Bible study. You know, we have so many commentaries, so many seminaries, and you know, you can go online and find out almost anything, all kinds of opinions about the Bible. We know so much. And that's good. It's good to know. It's good to know. But it's not good to have it stop there. He says, if you know them, where does the blessing come? It's not just in the knowing. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I know sometimes, you know, some of us who have read the Bible many times and we come to a passage and it's like, oh, I know this, and it just kind of gets old. A lot of you, I've been there. I know a lot of you have probably been there. I've read this before. It just loses some of its fizzle, some of its excitement. It kind of gets a bit old. It's one of the dangers of being a pastor, by the way. It can get old. But I think what it helps is not just do I know this, but to ask ourselves, what am I doing? Am I doing this? Am I obeying this? I think if we come to the Scripture with that attitude, what can I obey? What can I do? What's in here that I'm actually not practicing? We'll find a lot of stuff that's applicable because there are lots of things that we're not doing and we're not practicing. The blessing comes as we do them. So he goes back and talks again about the betrayer. Verse 18, I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. Quote, he who ate his bread has lifted his heel against me. He quotes one of the prophecies predicted about himself. This is how he knew that there would be a betrayer. He believed this prophecy. God may have showed him. Spirit may have showed him directly as well. Verse 19, I am telling you this now because before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. One of the reasons he told the disciples in advance was just to strengthen their faith. That so when this betrayal happened, they knew that Jesus knew about it. They aren't so horribly upset by it because it was known about, but also they knew that Jesus was a prophet. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So here's the first indication of kind of the marching orders that Jesus is going to start giving here in this last moments with the disciples. He says, as I send you, realize this, that if people receive you, they've received me. And later we'll talk about his sending as we go through these passages. Verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. That probably dropped like a bombshell in their midst. One of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They had no idea who it was. Fascinating, isn't it? Judas had been in their midst. They knew him. They'd been with him for 3 years. They'd eaten together, walked together, talked together. They'd seen his character. They'd seen his life. But nobody knew who the betrayer was. Only Jesus. See, sometimes we can look like we're Christians. We can act like we're Christians. We can do all the things that Christians do, but God knows the heart. God knows what's happening, whether faith is real or not. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. Now, this is an interesting thing that they did as they reclined at table. There's one artist's rendition of what it might have looked like. It was a low table. They kind of leaned on one elbow and ate. And so they were kind of lying right next to each other. And so you can see there on the right, and this artist has John kind of leaning over and asking him the question, "Who is it?" As we'll see here. So they were reclining at table. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus, "Of whom are you speaking?" You know, to ask him, who it is. So that disciple, and this is the disciple whom Jesus loved, it talks about, which we've talked about earlier. This is the author of the book, was the disciple that Jesus loved. It says that toward the end of the book. It was most likely and probably certainly, in my opinion, certainly the Apostle John. And so he was leaning back against Jesus. He kind of leaned back and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he dipped the morsel into the wine, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Only one, it was the disciple whom Jesus loved. Evidently Jesus told him quietly, "This is the one." No one else knew. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So Judas, Satan entered into him. Now I don't think here that Satan just overpowered Judas and just kind of took over or something. I think probably Satan's strategy with Judas was the same as it is for anyone. What is it? He's a liar and the father of lies. He tells us lies. And he tempts. He's a tempter. He tempts us. And over the months and years, the devil had been lying to Judas and tempting him. And we don't know what Judas's motives were. You know, the different movies, there's all different conceptions of why Judas might have betrayed Jesus. We don't know what all those motives are. It doesn't really say. We do know that he was a thief, that he was stealing from the common purse. Which tells us a lot. If you believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that it's likely that just in a few weeks the kingdom of heaven is going to appear, and you might have an opportunity to reign with Jesus in his kingdom, I don't think you'd steal from the money bag. If you believe that God was watching and that God sees everything and the judgment day is coming, and you knew that God was seeing everything you did, I don't think you'd steal from the money bag. So we know that he was not a man of faith, a man who truly feared God, in spite of all the outward evidence. And so for whatever reason, there may have been other motivations that incited him to do this. We don't know for sure, but one was greed. He was getting paid 30 pieces of silver for it. But he went out. He gave in. Now, I think it's interesting if you look at the very beginning, verse 21 of this section, verse 21, Jesus was troubled in his spirit when he said this, "One of you is going to betray me." He knew Judas was going to do it. But even with that knowledge, it troubled him. Why would it trouble him? I think it's because he loved Judas. I can't figure out any other reason it would trouble him. And I think that perhaps Jesus was even right in this very moment giving Judas a final chance. I mean, think about it. If you were Judas sitting there and Jesus started talking about one of you is going to betray me. I mean, if I was him, I'd start sweating. I'd think, oh my goodness, he knows. And I'm going to get busted right here, you know. What are they going to do to me? Jesus doesn't expose him. But he shows him that he knows he's going to betray him. It's a final sign, a final indication, a final chance for perhaps for Judas to say, I don't think I want to do this. But he chooses against it. He allows Satan to enter into him. He believes that Satan may have strengthened him. This was obviously a very difficult thing for anyone to do, to betray your master. Strengthen him in what he had already decided to do. Verse 31. When he had gone out, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Now, throughout the book of John, this word of the Son of Man being glorified is referring to Jesus' death and resurrection consistently throughout the book. It says, now is the time. The hour is here. And I'm going to be betrayed. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where am I going? Where I am going, you cannot come. Now, earlier he had said this to the crowds. He said that I'm going away, and they couldn't figure out where he was going. He was kind of elusive about it. And the same thing here, as we'll see as we study this in the future. The disciples, he says, I'm leaving, but they couldn't figure out where he was going either. He eventually explains it to them. But I'm sure this was another bombshell for them. I mean, no, we don't want you to go, Lord. They thought he was the Messiah. They thought he was bringing in the kingdom. They thought that there, in just a few days or weeks, they'd be reigning with him in the kingdom. He says, I'm going away? I'm going to leave you? This must have been crushing. Jesus is preparing them. And as he prepares them, he gives them a commandment, something that he wants them to remember after he's gone. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Now, the fascinating thing about this is that this commandment is not new. It was the commandment to love one another was in the law. It was all the way through the law. In fact, the whole essence of the law was to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's not a new commandment. I think what's new about it is it says, you're to love just as I have loved you. That's what's new. He loved to the greatest extent. He loved to the end. He washed the feet of those that were under him. He washed the feet even of his betrayer. We know that he died for us while we were his enemies. This is a depth of love. This is an extent of love that's beyond what anyone had imagined. That the Messiah would do, that God would do. And he said, this is what's new about this commandment. You're to love one another as I have loved you. To that extent, to that degree. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. He loves. And he loves to this radical extent that Jesus loved. Let's think back just for a minute about what was so amazing about what Jesus did here. I mean, Jesus said, I did this, I took off this robe, I washed your feet as an example. I wanted to leave you an example. What was so radical about it? Well, first of all, it says that she showed his love. It showed that he cared. He didn't want him to have dirty feet. He wanted to serve them, to bless them. I think a second thing it shows was his humility. He was willing to lower himself, to give up his prerogative, to give up his privileges in order to love, to serve, and to be less than others. I think it also shows his endurance and his faithfulness. I mean, what is it like for you when you're in a situation where you're just really hard-pressed? I know that's been true of me this last week, a couple weeks, as there's been some national issues I've just been consumed with thinking about. And, you know, sometimes my wife, she'll be talking, and she'll say, "Dave, are you listening?" And, well, frankly, I'm not. I'm absorbed in this issue, you know, that I'm thinking about and worried about and anxious about. Gosh, if anybody had that going on, it would be Jesus right here, wouldn't he? He knew that just in a few hours he was going to be crucified. He knew that the sins of the world are going to be placed on him. He's going to be betrayed. Troubling, troubling situation. But here, and I think he, and as we see throughout the rest of the chapter, he's present with the disciples. He puts all that aside. He's present with them. And he's able to be there and give them their final marching orders, to strengthen their faith, to give them this example of how he wants them to love one another by washing their feet. So I think it shows his endurance, his faithfulness, to be able to serve, to be present, even when difficulty was coming. And fourthly, I think it shows his patience, forgiveness. I mean, he's washing the feet of the one who's going to betray him. He's washing Peter's feet. We'll see later, he predicts that Peter will deny him. He washes his feet. He washes the feet of all the disciples who will abandon him and just flee and leave him. So I think we see his patience. He washes the feet of those who've just been arguing about who's the greatest. His patience, his forgiveness. He didn't give up on them. He loved them to the end. So we have before us here a really amazing chapter, an amazing example. The distinguishing mark of the Christian is love. I know I read a testimony a while back of a Muslim man who grew up in a Muslim country who had become a Christian. And interestingly, when he was a boy, when he was a young man, his father took him aside and said, "Son, if you ever get in really big trouble, become bankrupt, or you know, you're just in desperate need, go to the Christians. They'll help you. Don't go to your Muslim brothers. They'll think that Allah is bringing this upon you, and you deserve it. It's his judgment. Go to the Christians. They'll help you." So that happened to him. His life fell apart. He didn't have food to eat, didn't have money, had nothing. And he went to the Christian outreach there, and they took him in. They fed him, they clothed him, they were with him. And he was with him. He kind of made a false profession for a few years, and then eventually that was exposed, and finally he gave his life to Christ in genuineness. This is our distinguishing mark, saints. We love one another. We love others. And we love to this extent, to the extent that Jesus loved. So each of us, me as well as you, this morning, we have a question to ask ourselves. Will you love like this? Will you humble yourself? Will I humble myself? Will we follow in the footsteps of our Master? What a tremendous Savior we have. Who would have ever thought that the Messiah would love like he's loved? He'd give his life, he'd die for us. That's what makes us different. You know, there's a lot of distinguishing marks throughout the years. There's the miracles that God did with Jesus. A lot of those have seemed to kind of taper off. But the one mark that remains is to love like Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your great love. Lord, we can expect you as God Almighty to be powerful, to be just, to be angry with our sin, to have expectations and demands. Lord, in all these things, we can expect you, Lord, to be that way, but it's just surprising to us that you're so humble that you'd send, you yourself would become a man, die on a cross for us, that you'd wash the feet, the most menial job of the disciples. Lord, we are inspired by you. Inspire us some more. Help us to be those who love like you loved. In Jesus' name, amen.